lever underneath.
Experience,
yeah. If they do that intentionally, people look silly. I welcome everybody. Obviously, Jeff's not back yet. He told me Sunday that if weather or something came up, he might have trouble getting back. And sure enough, I told him, I said, it's supposed to rain on Wednesday. And so, yeah, sure enough, he didn't make it back. Okay, so we'll pick up where we left off on Sunday. And again, I'd encourage everybody to speak up and join in at any point in time. Can I have a volunteer to lead us in a word of prayer? Hendrix, I was going to call on you anyway.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening giving you all honor, praise, and glory. Thanking you for being our God. Thanking you for your Son who was sent here to die for us and take the punishment upon his shoulders so that we may once again be with you for eternity. Father, we pray that we listen attentively tonight in this class. We pray that we're able to learn and take a portion of your word and apply it to our lives and live as you would have us to. Father, we always continually pray for people who are physically sick and are spiritually sick. If it is consistent with your will, we ask that you intervene on both parts and impose your will. Father, we know that we fall short of your mercy and your grace. And that we ask your forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, we're in Isaiah chapter 10. And we left off last week with Isaiah writing a series of pronouncements against Israel. Can anybody remember what some of those, judgments against Israel were, the cause of the judgments?
Not providing and protecting for the poor and the widow.
Right, yeah. The injustice, taking advantage of those less fortunate. Who else in particular is kind of called out in the leadership? Okay, so the elders and the prophets were called out for not doing their job. Okay, and then the people themselves, it said wickedness is a fire, and verse 18 said wickedness is a fire and burns, consumes briars and thorns. And then it goes down and it says that, verse 20, and they slice off the right hand, but are still hungry, and eat what is on the left and not satisfied. They eat the flesh of their own brother. And Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim and Manasseh. And together they are against Judah. So in the midst of all this trouble and condemnation and judgment, they basically just turn on each other. So their awareness, I guess you could say situational awareness, is non-existent. And we talked a little bit last week about how Israel had never, from the days of Jeroboam, had never totally followed the law, Jehovah's law. From the beginning, they set up the idols, the calves, and then from there, it just got worse and worse. They intermarried, they brought in other gods, other false gods, and then just continued to go on and on. And towards the end here, kind of what set this particular thing in motion is Israel's teaming up with Syria to attack Judah. There's been some tension, so Israel's just going to team up with somebody else and attack Judah, and God's basically said he's had enough of it. And kind of complicate the issue, the king of Judah, Ahaz, has decided instead of to rely on God, he's going to go make a deal with the Syrians to get Syria and Israel off his back. And we're going to see that that's going to backfire to some extent. So anyway, there's a series of pronouncements against Israel for the way they've been acting and where they've gotten to at this point. And we talked about how even their allies, Syria itself is going to turn against them here in the next few years as we go down the road. So Israel basically has sealed their doom. God's going to destroy them. And from about this point on to about chapter, I think, 35, is basically a bunch of judgments against various countries, but also against Israel. And we're about to see the end of Israel, because in the days of Hezekiah is when Israel is completely destroyed, or at least taken captive. It continues on in some form or fashion for another few years, but it ultimately is destroyed. And we might talk about that in a little bit. So, who's going to destroy Israel, the northern kingdom? Assyria, right. Okay, so we pick up in verse 5 of chapter 10. And first thing we read is, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. Okay, I sent it against a godless nation and commissioned it against the people of my fury to capture booty and seize plunder and trample them like mud in the street." All right, so God has set them up to do this punishment. He's done that before. We know he does that later on in their history. So what's the problem? Why is Assyria being condemned, or why is woe pronounced on Assyria if they're doing what God's set them up to do? Anybody read ahead?
Well, they were terribly wicked.
Oh, yeah.
They were just cruel, beyond cruel. And so even though God was using them to punish the northern kingdom, they still needed to be punished for the evil that they did.
Right, yeah, they themselves were probably among some of the most ruthless and cruel conquerors in history. In fact, if you go through history, they were one of the first military states, you know, militaristic states. You know, their people grew up as soldiers, kind of like the Spartans. But that's all they did. They fought wars. They were the first to develop siege engines and that kind of practice. And when they destroyed a city, they killed everybody. And they would, the story of Nahum, if you read Nahum, it talks about, Nahum or Obadiah, anyway. It talks about the destruction of Assyria and how cruel they were and how it's kind of come back on them. But
well, they impaled notorious people and stuck them up on the road and treated babies and women and the poor just unimaginably horribly.
Yeah, they were, everybody was afraid of them. And I think when Israel did meet its end, it was pretty total, too, because everybody ganged up on them. But anyway, they were very powerful. They were on the rise at this point, too, coming into their peak of their power. And so Judah decided they would team up with them. And while God had intended for Assyria to be this rod of punishment, I don't think he intended for Judah to sign on with them. But even as so, they did a little bit more than God intended. In verse 7, it said, "Yet it does not so intend," meaning to capture the booty and all that. It says, "Nor does it plan in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and cut off nations." And it says, "Are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, and they Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? Has my hand reached the kingdom of the idols, whose graven images are greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria? Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?" So he now has got his eyes on Jerusalem. You know, he was hired, Assyria was hired to kind of be the bodyguard, and now he's going to turn on the person he's supposed to protect. And God definitely didn't want that to happen. And because of his arrogance, God says, "You will destroy them. I will punish," verse 12, "I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and it's the pomp of his haughtiness." And because he has this arrogance, who does this sound like? Who also kind of rose up and kind of exceeded their grasp and were punished?
Nebuchadnezzar,
right? Yeah, it makes me think of that, you know, look what I did, and God immediately showed him who was in charge. Unfortunately, he didn't have that patience with the Assyrians. But moving down to verse 15, is a good rhetorical question. Is an axe to boast over the one who chops with it? Is a saw to exalt over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it. And when I read that, I immediately thought of Romans 9. About the potter and the clay, because you know, what God does, how he uses, and lets us go about our business. It's not us who's in charge. I think that was the bottom line is, you know, you may have wealth, you may have riches, you may have power, but it's not you, it's God. And everybody needs to realize that. So, the authority is God, and we just have either blessings or privileges accordingly, and if we are so blessed. Israel exceeded their pride exceeded what God had given them, and so they were to be punished. The rest of the chapter, the rest of the verses down to 19 is compares them to a forest that's going to be burned, and there will be so few trees left that a child could count them, basically. All right. But in the midst of all this, starting in verse 20, we get the remnant. Verses 20 through 23 is a promise of the remnant. Now, it will come about in that day, a remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will rely on the Holy One of Israel. So,
we know about the remnant.
Yes.
Somebody? Oh, yes, sir.
I was just going to say, we need to understand that God doesn't make anybody do anything against their will. That he said, you know, it wasn't in their heart to do God's will, there, verse 7, but it was in their heart to do what? To capture and to kill and to take people, and so God uses them. And, you know, God can use us whether we do good or whether we do evil, but he never forces anybody to do anything against their own will. So that's why they're worthy of punishment, is that they did all the cruelty themselves, and they deserve punishment because of that. But, you know, God doesn't make anybody do something that's wrong.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. And it kind of all goes back to, you know, like Pharaoh, hardened his heart. God didn't make Pharaoh do anything, but God knew what Pharaoh was going to do because of his character, and let him, or at least kind of pushed him to seal his own doom.
And also in verse 12, that same thing I was looking at, where it says, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart or the fat heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Mm-hmm. Talked about having a stout or a fat heart.
Yep.
The fruit of his fat heart.
Yeah, so it kind of got to him. He thought he was the mighty tree under which everybody roosted. So we need to, and I know you brought it up a lot, really, but it's about the heart, isn't it? And that's what's inside of us, our motivation, how we think about it, is kind of the problem. Okay. Well, anyway, just... Yes?
Sorry. I'm just going to say that I think a lot of times we don't believe in the remnant. I mean, God says all over the place, you know, I am going to make myself a remnant, but yet we're not believing. So we think, well, I don't see anybody else.
Kind of like Elijah with the prophets. I'm the only one, right?
Right.
And God said, no, you're not. There's others. But God has also told us not everybody is going to be saved. It's relatively few. When you think of the remnant, obviously, we think a lot about the prophecies and the return from the exile, but in Matthew 7, Jesus told us it's the few that are going to be saved. It's the narrow way, you know, not the straight way. So not everybody who says they're faithful, loyal to obedient Christ are going to be saved. So it is going to be, always has been, a remnant of people that are going to be faithful. From Noah, the exile, you know, to the New Testament. We see always that it's the minority that stays true to God.
It's kind of ironic where it says he always leaves a remnant,
mm-hmm.
but then he's only going to save a remnant, too.
Yeah.
A small portion.
A small portion, yes. Mm-hmm. He's not making it so that only a remnant,
right.
But it will be a remnant because like the world, the prince of the air, right? Okay, so in verses 24 through 34, then we pick back up with the prophecy against Israel. And like I said, it backfires to some extent against Ahaz, because Ahaz, as made a deal with them, and he actually used the treasures of the temple to buy them off. But kind of like we read earlier, they don't want to stop. They see, I guess, whatever they see in Jerusalem and say, let's keep going. And so their conquest comes all the way down to basically the cities just outside Jerusalem. In verse 24, the Lord says, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up a staff against you the way Egypt did. For a little while my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And if you jump down, he talks about in verse 28, he's come against Aiath, he comes against Migron, and at Michmash he deposits baggage. They've gone through the pass saying, Geba will be our lodging place, Ramah is terrified, Gibeah of Saul has fled away. So he goes and lists all these cities, and Gibeah of Saul, where King Saul was from, was part of the tribe of Benjamin. It was part of the southern kingdom. And it's just outside Jerusalem. You know, by our standards, it'd be a suburb of Jerusalem, but it's a small town outside Jerusalem. So Assyria kind of came down to the gates of Jerusalem before they were turned away. And it says in verse 32, yet today he will halt at Nob, and he shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Even though he was hired, again, to protect Judah, he basically threatened Judah and came within a hair's breadth conquering Jerusalem. So another reason God kind of held it against them, they kind of exceeded their purpose that God had intended for them. And he will, again, compares them to a forest that he will destroy and cut down. So we kind of go back and forth between judgment and the remnant, and judgment and remnant a couple of times here. And so in chapter 11, you get probably one of the most famous passages of messianic prophecy. And I think we probably should read the chapter, but y'all don't want me to read it all, so I'll take volunteers to read like verses 1 through 5, 6 through 10, and then 11 to the end of the chapter. So any volunteers? So, fine.
There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins.
6 through 10. Okay, go ahead.
The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lay down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious.
And 11 through 16.
In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east, and shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river, and his scorching breath with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, and there, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt.
Okay. A lot to unpack there. Let's start with the first five verses. Okay, so who is the branch, the shoot from Jesse?
Jesus.
Take a wild guess on that one, right? Okay, why Jesse? Who is Jesse?
Father of David.
Right. So here we have the lineage of David is going to come along and be this wise counselor and this judge. And how will he judge?
Righteous.
Nice. Right. It says he will not judge by what he sees or by what he hears. Well, what does that mean? How do we judge if we don't go by what we see and hear?
He knows the heart.
The heart. And then Sheila had that one. Yeah. So, what's wrong with seeing and hearing? That's how we process information.
Deceiving.
Okay.
Could be deceiving.
Oh, deceiving, yes. Correct. Yeah, and what we just read about Israel, what were they in trouble for? The injustice. Giving favoritism, working with their buddies, you know, taking the payoffs and all that kind of thing. Judging by their eyes, what they see, and we talked about that when we were doing kind of the worldliness thing, that metaphorically, our eye is what leads us, is what deceives us sometimes, because we lust of the eye, you know. So he won't be fooled by what he sees, and nor what he hears, but he will be able to judge the heart. And we read that in Hebrews, the word of the Lord, yeah, is a two-edged sword, dividing the heart, piercing the heart, dividing soul and flesh from the soul, from the spirit. You got to get it right. And what will he use to judge? Or how will he strike the earth, I guess, verse 4. What is it that judges us?
The word.
The word, right. The word that he speaks. So, again, talking about the judgment, the righteous judgment of Jesus when he comes. Okay, and then ultimately, 6 through 10, what's the symbolism here? The wolf and the lamb, what does that imply?
Peace.
Ultimate peace.
Right. Restoration. It's a pre-fall earth.
Yep. Right, exactly. Good point. Yeah, so we're going back to Eden, as it were, the way it was intended.
And because it's a righteous judgment, God judges the dividing asunder and the joint, the marrow. He judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. So what our mouths speak and what we say, or even what we do, may not line up with what's in our hearts. So a person can have not a good heart and do good works. And he said, in that day, you've done all these wonderful works. I'm going to say, I don't know you. Get away from me. So it's the heart that's going to judge us. So what's in the heart is the true nature of the soul of the man.
Well, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about it doesn't matter if you give your body. If you don't have love, then it doesn't matter. And of course, Matthew, I think it was 15, that they were complaining about not washing their hands. And he said, it's not
what comes out.
It's not what goes in that defiles, it's what comes out. And I was reading something the other day about character, I think it was an example. I guess if you squeeze an orange, you get an orange. And
orange juice.
I see that. Yeah, and he said, so when we get pressed, our true character comes out. And it's not, oh, that was just the moment, or it was their fault, or that. No, that's what's inside you.
What I meant was.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It's taken out of context.
Or you made me do it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Eric, you can.
Oh, I was just, before we move too far past it, I wanted to share this, I suppose, just from 11:2. Here we have, and the Spirit of the Lord is repeated there, and it's interesting, I find, that this is the seven spirits of God that's talked about in Revelation. You have wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord, right? Those are the, you have the the seven spirits of the Lord are being discussed here, which comes again in Revelation.
Okay.
But also the way that it's broken down, you have this idea that it's seven, right? That's God's number, right? But it's also done with four uses of the word spirit, which is man, or creation, if you will, in the Hebrew. Looking at this, and so then, and later on, you'll get the four corners of the earth representing again creation. And so, I guess I say all of that to say that even here, God is revealing what He's doing through Jesus eventually, but it's written in such a way that it's hidden, right? Like for this time, and then even down in. When we got into six, we're talking about an Edenic existence post the return. I think that the you kind of sympathize for the Jews of the first century, right? Because they're like thinking, "Hey, when is this going to happen?" And you know, we think about that, and it's like, "Well, Jesus came back, and that didn't happen," or "Jesus came, and that didn't happen." Right, like this is not happening, right? So did God lie? Did God exaggerate? No, not at all. God is still working, and this is going to happen, and so we still have this to look forward to. And so ultimately, I guess I say all of that to say, we still get to look forward to this, right? Like this is not just, oh, something that God told Isaiah and was just for them. It's for us too.
Right. It's kind of, and to borrow from Randy Tomlinson, the in between, the here but not yet, or
yeah.
You know, however he phrases it,
the now and not
yet. Yeah, the now and not yet. So, we're in this kingdom period, but not yet at the full revealing or the full judgment and the return of Christ. But you're right. This is written for us as well as for them. And kind of talking about some of the symbolism and the numerology. Again, you talk about the Jews, Revelation was kind of written using all this terminology and symbolism that we see in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, to kind of get them to look back and remember what's been said and promised, and God's in charge, there's going to be judgment on the nations. So the importance of studying this is kind of to reinforce our faith, to show that all along God has had this in mind, He's made it happen. And He's always had His eye on His people, but He's always known that a remnant, not everybody's going to be faithful, but He's going to accept that remnant and protect them.
It's encouraging to see there in 16 where it says there will be a highway for the remnant of the sheep.
Yep.
He set a path for us. He will set a path for us. And He has the Christ.
Right. Yeah, and jumped way ahead.
Sorry.
No problem. But yeah, getting into this last section, you know, if we're the symbolism of 6 through 10 about the kid and the child and the lamb, the wolf and the lamb, the child and the snake, and the child will lead them. Again, that idea of peace, no tears, that Edenic restoration. But now we get to 11 through 16, and basically he's kind of letting his people know, all these enemies that we faced, all those who've oppressed us, God will deal with. And you're going to be victorious over the forces of the world and all those who've come up against you. We know throughout their history, they faced problems from one or another of these nations that have been listed here. And in fact, that's kind of why we drew this map. I figured if we had time, we could get into some geography. Everybody loves geography, right? Okay, we know Assyria was way over here. This is the Euphrates. So Assyria was kind of over here. Need to be taller. Okay. And we know Babylon was a little farther south. Okay. Syria, or Aram, was right up here. Damascus, something like that. Jerusalem's here. Moab was over here roughly. Ammon was down here. Edom was down here. Of course, Egypt. And at some point, oh, the Amalekites were in here. So we know at some point throughout their history, they had problems with all of these people. And God's going to say, you know, all these that have oppressed you, you know, talking about starting with, well, verse 11, talking about the remnant of his people. What happened to Israel when Assyria conquered them, first of all? What did they do to the people?
They took them away,
right. And then they repopulated the land with other people. In fact, that's a whole other kind of issue. That's where the Samaritans came from, right? The repopulated people came in and brought in their gods, their traditions, and kind of corrupted the worship. So, but in the end, those faithful are going to be coming from all over. The exile from Assyria, from Babylon, a lot went to Egypt. They're all going to come back to the land. And then he says in verse 13, you know, the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah. Ephraim will not be jealous. Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the Philistines.
Oh, yeah.
They're right here. So the Israelites were basically completely surrounded by enemies throughout their history. And partially, whose fault was that?
Their own.
Their own. Why was it their fault?
Because God had told them to destroy, and they didn't.
Right. So you run them out to get rid of them, and or else they'll be a thorn in your side. And, of course, we see right here they are. But, and again, in the Edenic paradise, in the end, all these nations, peace will be restored, all the enemies will be eliminated, but literally also, God judges each one of those nations because of their relationship with Israel. And if you remember, when Israel came out of, Hebrews came out of Egypt, what were they told to do coming home, coming back to the promised land? They were told they had to avoid trouble with what three nations?
Edom, Ammon, and Moab.
Right. And why is that?
Because they were related.
Right, exactly. Edom was the brother of Jacob. Moab and Ammon, sons of Lot. We won't get into that. But they were cousins or brothers or whatever you want to call them. So God told them, don't harass. They had to go out of their way to avoid trouble, and it still didn't work. So we have the infighting among the family, essentially, kind of on a larger scale, that did not please God at all. So they were particularly destroyed because of their faithlessness with Israel. Again, they should have known better. They should have listened and seen. We know they heard about him. We know they knew who God was, but they were not faithful. They were destroyed. So chapter 11 then is this picture of the good judge, of the peace that's going to be restored, and of the justice that's going to follow on those who have been unfaithful. Essentially, in a nutshell, is kind of what this chapter is trying to explain. Anybody have any thoughts or additions? Yes, Randy.
This is just one of those sort of random thoughts I think that come up with every once in a while, but when I read through the verses that talk about how the different animals will get along, and you look at the trouble that they had and the comparison that's being drawn, if you've ever watched videos of the wild where lions and tigers and bears and they're all fighting and killing and to eat, and it's brutal. I mean, there is nothing nice about that at all, and it's just either kill to live or be killed is the way it comes down to. And that's the image God is giving us of that. Mm-hmm. And so when you spend 5 minutes and you watch the wild and how it operates and how it works,
yeah,
and you put it into perspective of how these people are all acting, mm-hmm, you get a sense of the brutality that was going on.
Right.
And it had to have been an awful time to live, because the brutality just must have been just horrendous. Yeah.
There was no Geneva Convention back then.
Nobody to step in and say, hey guys, you're just going out a little out. There was no. Yeah. Either you had the power to defeat somebody or you didn't. And the cost of losing was your nation, your people, your kingdom, whatever it is, and it was gone.
Yeah.
And the fact that God could keep a small remnant alive shows just how powerful he was in the overall scheme of what was transpiring in that area.
Yeah. Well, in the return from the exile, he's told him, I'm going to do something you've never seen before.
Right.
Because that just didn't happen. Kingdoms didn't let the captives go back home.
Right.
And kind of what you're talking about, it was kind of a dog-eat-dog world, and while they made allies from time to time, they would turn on each other in a heartbeat, because it was all about their survival, their wealth, or their benefit. I think it's in kind of going to Revelation again. When the beast falls, it's suddenly all the people stand back and like, oh, wow, look at that, you know? So all these people that got rich off of them kind of stand back and let it happen. You know, there's no honor among thieves, so to speak. So we need to realize that's kind of the world we live in, and we need to realize who's actually on our side from now and forever. So. Okay. We'll get into chapter 12 real quick. We only have about 5 more minutes. We may read some familiar passages here, too. So he says, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou was angry with me, your anger was turned away, and you did. Thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore you will draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord and call on his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the land. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like somebody maybe could have put that to a song or something. Maybe, right? Now, it's a powerful chapter, powerful passage, and again, in the context that this was written, think about, you know, that'd be like saying, didn't miss the war and the fall of your kingdom. Oh, look on the bright side. You know, one day there's going to be peace. And, you know, we're going to be singing about how great things are. But again, because God's in control, they could know that. And, you know, there was going to be some suffering. Not everybody was faithful, probably survived. But those who were faithful, God was going to preserve in one form or fashion. We know in Revelation, again, there are martyrs. But in the end, there will be justice, there will be peace, and God will be victorious through the perfect judgment of this council that he's promised, including Jesse. Anybody have anything to add? Okay. Well, now you're going to get into the next 10 chapters. Are basically going to be judgments against all these nations. And God's going to go through, Isaiah's going to go through and announce God's judgment against all of them. And in particular, what's interesting is in verses 13 and 14, he dwells on Babylon. And up till now, Babylon's not even been a player in all of this. And he's going to condemn them because they're arrogant and powerful and they haven't done what God told them to do. And just, you know, realize that we're still about 150 years from when Babylon takes over and conquers Judah. And he's already pronounced judgment because of the way they behave and their arrogance. And one particular passage is verse 14, 12 says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. And the word there is Lucifer, star of the morning. And this is the passage people prefer to say that the devil fell from heaven. Just a little heads up so you can quiz Jeff on that next week. Basically, he's talking about Babylon, the king of Babylon, how he's risen too high and God's going to knock him down. But again, well in advance, and it's already being told as you've already done this and it's going to happen. Thank you.
Thank you.